This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Over the past year for disadvantaged students across the UK.
MashaAllah, welcome. And now I'll hand over to Maha.
Hi, Asalaamu Alaikum everyone. So I'm Maha, just to introduce myself, and I'm an MPhil student here at Cambridge. We're going to start with talking about academia, then go on to balancing responsibilities with family and religious duties, and then finally navigating the work sphere. So I'm going to start with navigating academia, and I've got an open question for all the panelists, which is, how did you balance practicing whilst being a student? And it, with that in mind, could you consider, how did you stay motivated? So like, we're all students and we might find it like really difficult to keep on top of practicing whilst working and dealing with the pressures of university, but also like pressures, social pressures and peer pressures, like things like drinking and going out to parties and things. How did you manage to keep on top of your religious faith whilst being a student? So whoever wants to go first? Shall I pick someone? Fatima, please go ahead.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. I think I'm actually a mature student. So my undergraduate study I did in Egypt. And then when I came back to the UK, I carried on. But I really wanted to study Islamic studies classically before going to a Western academic setting. And I think that's really helped me a lot. And I would really recommend that, especially students who are embarking on Islamic studies, Islamic law, anything related to Islamic history, etc., would either alongside it or before they go into it in the Western setting, study classically with scholars, you know, with people who have iman, who have taqwa. Because it's not just the information, right? We're not just there for information. And obviously when a subject is being tackled academically, first of all, there is a veneer of objectivity in Western academia. I'm gonna be really frank about that. But when you're actually there, you realize that actually things are being seen from a specific, from a particular perspective. And of course, other academics have talked about this. Anyone who's familiar with the work of Wael Hallaq will know that he's often pointing out that, you know, secular settings are not neutral. You know, they come with the perception, or people perceive them as being neutral, but they're not, especially in the West, which has a history of treating the, you know, Islam and Muslims as the other. So, you know, I'm just going to be really frank about that, because if people embark on Islamic studies without having Islamic mentors, without having shuyukh, scholars, people of iman and taqwa who are supporting them and helping them to actually understand Islam properly and to live Islam, then your faith can be very badly affected. And that's not because what you're being taught is true. It's because it's being taught to you from a particular angle. So I think for me, having mentors throughout this process, you know, even as a mature student, I've got lots of mentors, lots of Islamic scholars, as well as sisters who are, you know, ahead of me, or people who are more senior, etc. Having those people to go to and say, you know, I'm finding this difficult, I'm finding this emotional, because sometimes it's very emotional as well, right? Like just last week in Islamic law, we studied women's rights, and the way that the professor presented Islam and women was that she basically, and in another class, you know, a teacher said, you know, Muslim women are not allowed to be scholars. These kind of hear them at the front of your class by a professor, in, from the little professor, can really affect you if you don't know your religion properly, right? So I think it's really important for all of us to take the time to attend classes, to have mentors, and to strengthen ourselves from within with knowledge and with the company of pious and good people.
Thank you so much. I think that's really valuable advice. And it was touching on a lot of things I was actually going to ask you later. So you've already tackled like some of my questions, because I was going to ask both you and Marina about how to, if you study something and you maybe decide later you want to go into more Islamic field. So for example, Marina, you've gone in after studying music, right? You went into Islamic music. And obviously, Fatima, you're studying Islamic law. So just how to navigate that, because a lot of us are studying at Oxbridge, so we don't have that chance to really study something that's to do with our faith. And maybe later down the line, we might want to do that. So I come from a law background and I've always thought about studying Islamic law. So maybe if both of you could just answer how you decided to do that. And, you know, how was it, especially Marina, you studied here. How did you make that choice? How did that happen? What were the next steps? How did you find your feet and explore the more Islamic side of your field?
Sure. So you are right and also wrong in the kind of way I came to this. So interestingly for me, when I was at Cambridge, I was actually an undergraduate medical student as opposed to a musician. And I was planning on becoming a doctor. And as many of you will know, if you know lots of medics, which I'm sure that ISOC is full of, in third year, you get to choose any subject within the medical sciences tripos. Like you can pick any subject like microbiology or pathology or whatever, but you can actually pick any subject in the university. And I knew a lot of people who had kind of taken that loophole and studied theology or history or what have you. So I decided to study Arabic Middle Eastern studies during that year. And I guess during that year, I kind of had my little spiritual epiphany thing, kind of, there are so many doctors already, why don't I study Islam, become a sheikha, something like that. It was a little bit naive, I guess, but alhamdulillah, I then decided not to pursue clinical medicine, much to the disappointment of quite a few people. But then I kind of went down a traditional Islamic sciences route. At that point, I didn't actually know that I wanted to look into music in Islam specifically. I wasn't sure, actually. When I first started practicing Islam, I really distanced myself from anything musical that I'd done previously, because I did a lot of music in school, things like this, before I was practicing. And then I think I just wanted to get a broad overview of Islam. So I went to a very traditional seminary here in Birmingham, and I went abroad, did some Arabic courses abroad on summer Arabic intensives, things like that. And I think it just, I think for a lot of people, when they come to find their sort of passion or what they're interested in, it's not I've wanted to do this since I was 6 years old. It's a journey that slowly develops over time, and you have a certain amount of soul searching and flexibility that you require when you're in your 20s, kind of figuring out what is it that I want to contribute. And the more I followed the Islamic studies trajectory traditionally, the more I realized that kind of some of you may have come across the concept of ikigai. It's this Japanese concept of, you know, when you have an overlapping mesh of things that, you know, something that you can be paid for, something that you're passionate about, something that the world needs, all of these kinds of things, when they come together and you find something that you can really make a contribution with. So I realized that the one thing that I was really excelling in within the general Islamic studies that I was doing was Quran recitation and tajweed and that sort of stuff, all the melodic things that I'd been trying to shun away. And I thought, so why is it that I kind of, all the music and orchestra and choirs and things I used to do at school, why was I shunning those away? Why don't I try to unpack that a little bit more? So then I decided to go back to Oxford to do my master's after I did my traditional Islamic studies. And it's kind of just gone from there, and it slowly developed as opposed to being a very clear cut thing that I wanted to do.
That's really, really interesting. Thank you for sharing your journey. And I think, sorry about getting that wrong. I stalked
you. No, it's fine.
And like, I didn't know what all of you did, because like, it wasn't all on your LinkedIn. So that's what I had to go on. But thank you for sharing that. And Fatima, did you want to add something?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, look, I'm going to be a bit tough on students and say that I don't think there's any excuse to not study Islam today, right? We're living in a time when, as students, I know if you really want to, you learn a language, you know, if it wasn't for lockdown, you'd be traveling, you'd be doing all sorts of things. When we really want to do something, we make time for it, right? And so I think every single Muslim, and especially every single student, should make the time to at least learn the fundamentals, right? How to pray? What is the fiqh of salah? How do you recite Quran properly? You know, it's an obligation on us to be able to recite the Quran without making major mistakes, right? So these types of things, especially, and then our creed, right? Islamic theology, understanding what the lines are between what becomes outside of the fold of Islam and what is within the fold of Islam. These things are really important because when you know them, when you go into any world, any sphere, it doesn't matter how convincing something sounds, you have the protection that you need to know what the boundaries are, right? So I would really urge all the brothers and sisters out there to, you know, register for an online course. There are so many, you know, Sheikh Akram Nadwi has classes. I went to the Ibrahim College and I studied with Sheikh Akram Nadwi. And then went to SOAS. But I found that just having had that background has been everything, you know. And I think when we lack any kind of connection with the classical scholars, what happens is we feel bombarded, you know, from every direction. And one more thing, I think your company is really important as well. You know, so yes, we go into university and, you know, subhanAllah, sometimes you have very friendly people, friendly professors, you know, you have lots of kind of things around you that you could be attracted to and be pulled into all sorts of different directions. Now, if you have a core of friends and you have people, you know, we have this concept in Islam of suhbatu salihin, the companionship of righteous people. If you have that core group of people who remind you of Allah, who, it doesn't mean they have to be boring people, you know, it doesn't mean they have to be like, you know, people who don't ever have any fun. People who like to have fun, but they also remember Allah and they remind you of Allah. That's like the perfect mix of friends that you want, you know, people who are going to help you to stay on the straight path.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that. And I think a lot of us can relate to that, especially being students at Oxbridge, where we are surrounded by people who are quite different from us. And then we come to ISOC and we find people from a really similar background with a similar faith. I think it's nice to have that reminder that it's so important to surround yourself with those sorts of people as well. So thank you. I'm going to go to my next question, which is just about finding your niche and your passion. So if maybe Shahida and Faria could take the lead on this, because it seems like your fields are quite male dominated and there won't be necessarily many visibly Muslim ethnic minority women. So if you could maybe just tell us, when did you decide to go into these fields and what's it like being a minority in that field? I know Faria, you're still a student, so you can tell us a bit more about that as well. But maybe if you can go into that. So Shahida, would you like to go first?
Yes, I'm going to give you a slightly different perspective because I didn't go to university. So everyone assumes I did, but I didn't. And I was married off at the age of 18. So I've got four children. Three of them went through university. My daughter, inshallah, next year, she'll be going to university. But from a mother's point of view, seeing them go to university, seeing the kind of temptations, the distractions, and for me to be there for them, I think that was hugely beneficial for them because having a university life does bring all sorts of challenges. And I think just being there for them and sort of steering them in the right direction. And I think that's, you know, that's been the most rewarding thing of being a mother for my children at that age. They're all adults, you know. My daughter will be going into her next phase, going to university next year. And I'm just trying to sort of advise her to reach her full potential and do the things that in a male-dominated society and world, it is challenging. And for me, I have to say that it's just making my voice heard, but in the right way, rather than shouting and making my voice heard. And I think it's just been, as I said, quite challenging, but alhamdulillah, you know, to have a position, to be invited to be a trustee at the Cambridge Central Mosque. I think I never imagined that I would be asked to do that. And alhamdulillah, it's been rewarding, you know, to be part of these decision-making and, you know, watching the mosque develop. And as I said before, I was born and raised in Cambridge. I was literally born about 200 meters from the mosque on Mill Road. There was is a care home now. So I was born there. And my father came in 1957. So he was one of the early East Pakistani settlers. So East Pakistan later became Bangladesh in 1971. And I was literally born 2 days after the independence. But at that time, we remember that my father used to have Jummah prayers in his living room because the community was so small. There wasn't a mosque at the time. So we saw the first mosque open in, I think it was 1981 on Chesterton Road. So it was a house that turned into a mosque. And then my siblings and I, we went there for our Arabic classes. We learned Islam, we learned Arabic. But in those days, it was very difficult to even learn Arabic, but we did, alhamdulillah. My parents, they really made sure that we did learn Islam, we did learn Arabic, but we learned it in a different way. You know, it was challenging. We didn't have these textbooks, you know, we didn't have everything that you can have today online. So as Sister Fatima said just earlier, there is no excuse to learn. We've got all the resources now, and it's, you know, it's all available for all the students. So, you know, just moving forward, I think it's knowing how to challenge the male-dominated society, and it is, you know, quite difficult. But alhamdulillah, it's a learning curve for me, and to be able to be part of that and part of the decision making rather than watch someone else make that decision. And I do have to say that when I was appointed as a trustee, and it came out of the blue for me, I didn't expect that at all. There were certain people in our own community who thought, why have I been asked to be in that position? And I think it's, you know, of course you're going to get that when it comes to our, you know, some of our brothers, that they probably thought that they should be in that position as well. But alhamdulillah, I think it's been a very rewarding experience. And I do hope that other sisters in the future will come forward and have these positions, because it's really important for our sisters to come forward. And I encourage that for my daughter, who's 17, that, you know, make your voice heard, but in the right way. And we do have to learn Islam so we can challenge these non-Muslims, because they do tend to think we are oppressed, you know. And I think for me, being a trustee, that's really helped open doors with non-Muslims, because they saw me in that position and they're seeing me in that position and they think, wow, we never knew a Muslim woman could be a trustee of a mosque. So, you know, alhamdulillah, it's been an amazing journey, and I hope to continue that.
MashaAllah, thank you so much for sharing that story. And I did my undergrad at Cambridge when before the Central Mosque was here. So I do remember praying, and Arigal will remember as well, praying Jummah in this hall that was actually in a church. It was not the best situation, but alhamdulillah, now we have the mosque, which is so beautiful, and it's so nice to see women like you on the trustee board. So thank you for sharing that anecdote. And Faria, would you care to give us more of an insight into what it's like being someone visibly Muslim studying engineering?
Yeah, of course. So it's interesting because when you're in sort of I don't have career experience, I'm still a student, but it's interesting when you're in an lecture hall and you're basically the only like hijabi out of 150 people, the fact is that you do stand out, and whether in your tutorial and you're the only ethnic minority, that sort of thing. And so immediately that attention is drawn to you, and it's really a matter of like the attitude that you approach these sort of scenarios with. For example, like this attention is being drawn to you. It's about what you do with that attention. Are you actually going to turn that into respect? Because respect has to be earned in itself. And you do that by preparing well, by being like a model student, by by working hard, even you'll find at uni that there's a range of working levels of working hard. It's all about what you do in order to earn that respect, because they will anyway be looking at you because, oh, you're the most different person in the room. But alhamdulillah, in these sorts of environments, these very highly educated environments, whether it's Oxford or Cambridge or in the actual workplace, you will be surrounded by intelligent and well-read people. And if anything, what I found from my own placements and work experiences, people are, they're very English about it. They're, as soon as you say, oh, is it okay if I go like pray, I just need like 15 minutes to pray. They're like, oh, yes, of course, please go pray. We don't want to like disturb you at all, that kind of thing. So they're very English about it. They don't ask too many questions, which I find quite entertaining even. But you will be faced with scenarios where you feel that, oh, because like you're the only like woman in the room or the only Muslim, that you sort of have to become an ambassador for all Muslim and all women, essentially. And so your opinion really matters. And that's why you need to be careful with the words you use, the actions you take, and how you conduct yourself. Because that, what you do, will actually influence how other people are treated beyond your own, like, the only sphere that you're immediately around. Because if, for example, you're in the workplace, you're the only Muslim woman in the workplace, a second Muslim woman comes in, they're going to start treating them similarly to how you're currently being treated. And you just can think to yourself, am I happy with how I'm being treated, and would I want someone else to go through that too? And so by reflecting on that, you should make any changes, raise the issues whenever you see them come.
Great, thank you. I think that's like really valuable advice that we can all identify with. I think we'll move on to the next section, just so that we're not running out of time. So Arig, do you want to start the next section?
Yeah, thank you. First of all, I realised I didn't actually introduce myself, so I'll do that. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Arig, and I'm a fourth year engineer at Trinity College, Cambridge. And yeah, that's enough. I think one of the questions I'm going to pose with you is, in terms of family pressures / maintaining like work-life balance, whether that's in academia or at work or so on, how have you found that? Like, how do you strike the right balance? I'm sure it's been challenging at times. Would you like to share? Marina, would you like to start?
Sure. So it's always difficult, as in, I'm sure whichever situation you're in, whether you're a student with no children, whether you're, you know, a young mum with a few kids and you're trying to do something, or your children have already flown the nest, but you've got other kinds of responsibilities with your children, there's never an easy setup to get on with your life, right? So you always have to find the right strategies for the season that you're in to balance the different responsibilities that you have. And so I found that extremely challenging. So during the last, so I'm 31 now, so it's been the last decade essentially since I left university. I've had 3 children, as well as doing my Islamic studies and my master's degree. I remember doing my master's degree at Oxford with 2 under fives. And it was tough. And, you know, you have to rely a lot on family support. I used to, you know, my husband would pitch in a lot, and I would leave my children with my sister-in-law and my mother-in-law sometimes. And, you know, you can't expect yourself to be a superwoman when you are trying to balance the responsibilities of work, study, and home. And you should never make yourself an island or expect yourself to be a superwoman, because it's very easy to, especially when we're speaking to such, you know, such a well-educated and ambitious young people as yourselves, you know, Oxbridge students, you have a lot of passions and a lot of potential as well to do amazing things. However, you are human. And at some point, if you keep pushing yourself to be amazing and just keep going, burnout will set in, or worse. And it's really a blessing that mental health has become so destigmatized in recent years. It's really important. And whether you're a student, you're overworked, or whether you're trying to balance family life with your job or whatever it is, it's really important to look after yourself and realize when you're doing too much. And I really, after my master's degree, I was really burned out, to be honest. And I wanted to pursue my PhD at that point, but I just couldn't. I had very young children and I was chock-a-block with them. And now with the pandemic, everyone is homeschooling their children. It's very difficult to manage. My youngest one is 1-year-old. So all the things that I'm doing currently are very much part-time. They're very much with the long game in mind. I think when we're in school and university, we look at the projects that we do or the assignments that we're working on a sort of week to week basis. You're thinking about, okay, what's going to happen the next few days? What's going to happen in the next few weeks? Maybe you're thinking about a term in advance. If you're very organized, you're thinking about your finals in a couple of years from now. But when you kind of, when you exit university and you get into your career or your family life, the long game is decades. You know, you're not thinking about what's happening next week. Sometimes I don't even know what day it is, to be fair. You're thinking about, you know, when my children are leaving the nest 20 years from now, what will I be doing then? So it's very much about having goals for the long term, about keeping those goals in mind, keeping yourself centered, and also just trying to balance the different aspects of your life, whether it's your family, communal obligations, and then in terms of, you know, just personally, mind, body, spirit, making sure that you're looking after yourself very well. That's what I would say.
Jazakallah. Yeah, it's a tough life, but such be life. Fatima, would you like to give your two cents on this?
Yeah, similar to Sister Shahida, I actually got married when I was 19. I was engaged when I was 18. And one of the things my husband, or my prospective husband at the time, asked me in our marriage meetings is, you know, the coffee, the tea party thingy set up, right? He asked me, because he could see that I was very ambitious and I really wanted to study. And I've known since I was 15 that I wanted to be an Islamic scholar and I wanted to do a PhD. Those were the two things I knew I wanted to do when I was a teenager. And I've even got a diary in which I'd written that. But I really wanted to get married, you know. I was ready to get married and I wanted to get married and I found the right person. So my husband asked me, what will happen if there's ever a clash between your studies or your ambitions and family? And one of the things that I made, and it was very good that we discussed these sorts of things, you see, one of the things that was very clear, and that I made very clear, is that my family will always come first. And I think the mindset that we all need to have is that at different stages of life, different things are your priority. You know, when my kids were little, so from the age of when I was 20 to about 30 something, I had small children, you know, like four. I've got four children, alhamdulillah. And I devoted my time to them because I could see that that's what was required of me at the time. I did continue studying, but I did it in a very, very part-time way, you know, and using all sorts of different means, you know, and that's one of the great things that we have in our times. And now my son is 19 and I'm about 40 and we're both at uni together, right? So he's just started uni and he kind of avoided going to the same uni as me, I noticed. I wonder why, but you know, we're both at uni together now and all of my children are a lot older. I mean, they're a bit more independent, you know? So I will say that I'm glad that I invested those years in my children, even though I would say the society around us and the culture around us pushes us to think of children and motherhood and being a wife as a little side project, you know? It's the thing you do on the side while you're doing the main thing, right? Which is supposed to be your studies and your career. I would encourage all of us to question that narrative, you know? Because as I was listening to a lecture of the Professor Jordan Peterson, and he was saying something that was very surprising, actually. He said, society lies to young women. Society lies to young women and tells them that they're not really going to care that much about being married and having kids, and that having kids is not going to be a really big part of their life. So I'm going to encourage you all to be really realistic and understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us a clock, you know, a body clock. That is a real thing. You know, I work with shuyukh and they tell me about sisters, especially sisters who are getting older, who come and say, you know, I really wish I got married when I was younger. Okay. I know that's not a popular message for a woman today to give to other women, but, you know, I'm your sister in Islam and I want to be really honest with you. And so I would really encourage all of us to start questioning, you know, what society has encouraged us to think of as our priorities, because having a family is a project, you know, it's a project. And there's nothing more meaningful than raising the next generation of human beings who are going to inherit this planet. Nobody tells us that as women. Nobody says that to us, right? So I'm here to tell you that. And I'd encourage you to listen to a recent podcast that I did with Sheikh Haytham on my YouTube channel, you can find it, in which he talks about this topic, you know, the topic of motherhood. Okay, so in summary, what I'm saying is at different stages of our life, there are different things that are a priority. There's no point trying to kill yourself doing everything, right? I'm so glad that I devoted those years to my children, because I'm going to be real with you, breastfeeding is not easy, you know, looking after kids and raising them. And, you know, I raised children who I wanted them to be hafiz of Quran. That's the challenge in itself, right? That takes somebody, it's like a project, you're a project manager. So I would like to see all of our sisters, especially because we're talking about sisters, consider motherhood as a leadership role, you know? See motherhood as a leadership role and realize that you have, you know, that saying, right? How does it go? The hand that rocks the cradle, right? Rules the world. We not only rock the cradle, we are the ones who instill the next generation with everything, you know? So I want us to really start seeing motherhood as an intrinsic part of womanhood and realize that, yes, you know, I love academia. I love serving my community. I was director of an Islamic conference. I've been involved in Dawah all my life. I've written a book. I've got two other books on the way. There are other things to do, but they don't all have to be done at once. And at different times of our lives, different things need to take priority. And alhamdulillah, getting married young, having children. Now my kids are older. We can study together, right? So alhamdulillah.
Shahida, would you like to respond to this?
Yes, I can totally relate to Sister Fatima. I had my children when I was young, and I spent many years at home looking after them because I thought, we both decided, my husband and I, that we would look after them. You know, I wanted to be there for them after school, you know, do things with them. And that is a very important job as a mother. It's the hardest job in the world. You know, it comes with so many challenges, so many difficulties. But as children grow older, their needs change. So fast forward to where I am now. I'm coming on to 50. My children are older. And it just makes it easier for me to be able to do the things that I want to do. So I'm an author, I've written one book. That's something I do on the side. I also have a day job as well. And I think, you know, being able to do lots of different things, it does require, you know, a balancing act. It's not easy, you know, I still have to do my things that I do at home, but I also make sure that because my children are older, they do their bit too. And I think it's important, especially for boys, that they also contribute to doing the things around the home, because it's not just a woman's job. This is, I think, the view that a lot of Muslim families have, is it's a woman's job. It's a mother's job to do the cooking, the cleaning and everything else. But, you know, I've taught my children, no, it's you need to help me because I'm not superwoman and I can't do everything that I'm supposed to do at home. But I think, you know, I'm glad that I was there for them when they were younger, because I think that's when the relationship develops strongly with a mother and child. And alhamdulillah, I can say that, you know, my children are good friends. You know, we can talk about almost everything, and I'm there for them, and they know that I'm there for them if they ever need anything, and I can get them to do things, you know, go out shopping and do the things that I don't need to do anymore. So, but I think it's because they're older and things are a lot easier for me, and that's why I'm able to do the jobs that I'm doing. I'm also I work with the Museum of Cambridge as well. I'm an advisor to trustees there, and we've also recently launched a charity, my brother and I, helping those who need help in our community, those who've been affected by the pandemic, giving them food and fuel support. It's called the Karim Foundation, and we launched that in my late father's name. But I'm able to do that because I have the time to do that. But I think going back 20 years, I don't think I would have been able to do all this. It's not an easy job being a mother. It's probably one of the, as I said, the hardest job that any woman can do. But I'm glad I had them when I was younger, and I still have the energy, and I said to them, it's my turn now to have a life. You know, I want to be able to do my things, and they support me, and they can see exactly what I'm doing. So I hope that, you know, going forwards with sisters and especially my daughter as well, you know, do the things that you want to do, but there's, you know, it can be done later in life. And this is exactly what happened to me. You know, when my daughter was, I think, 3 or 4 years old, that's when I first started to write my first book. And the reason I did that was I spent a lot of time at home, and it's something that I wanted to do. And it developed from that, really. So, but I think it's really important for a mother to be there, because I know there are other sisters who have a full-time job. Their children are very young, and it's exhausting, but I think it's really important for a mother to be there for a child at every stage of their life. And even with my eldest is 30 now, but I still have to be there for him, you know, give that emotional support and be there as a mum. But I think it's, alhamdulillah, it's a rewarding experience. So I just hope that now, you know, I can continue to do that, the things I want to do. And as their needs change even further, that I will still be there for them, and they know that. So yes, it's a hard balancing act, but it can be done. And it's about time management, you know, how you focus on that and how you want to do that. So that's all I want to say. Thank you.
Thank you both for sharing your stories. And I think it's really useful to hear from people who balance both, because sometimes you think it's either or, like both of you said. So it's really nice for all of us, especially us girls, to hear that. Just one last question about balancing responsibilities and things. I wanted to ask you guys, how do you find the balance of preparing for the afterlife with pursuing worldly ambitions, especially because all of you are really successful in your fields, and how do you balance that? So Faria, would you like to answer that first?
Well, this is a question I constantly think about as well. So it's quite difficult. Of course, our courses are very intense, and right now we might find this even hard to even properly look after ourselves at times, really exhausting things. But I think it's really important to keep to at least repeatedly do small things on a regular basis. For example, it might be what you recite before you go to sleep, those sorts of things. Just developing those habits over time will for sure pay off inshallah in the future, if you can just get into those practices. And a lot of these practices I learned about and developed just through the Islamist community that you have at university, by learning from those like very inspirational, motivational people around you. And so yeah, exactly. And I think there's sort of a misconception maybe that people think, oh, I'm studying now and then I'm going to do, like, they kind of create this divide between Islamic studies and your actual university degrees. But I really do encourage people to think about their own studies as a form of worship, because you're utilizing skills and intelligence that Allah has blessed you with. In order to, you need to think about what your intention is when you're doing your work, when you're doing your degree work. Are you doing it because you want to get really rich when you get older? Then no, that's the wrong intention. But if your intention is, oh, inshallah, I hope that if I study hard here, then I can pursue a career and provide for my family and etc., and also make the most of what Allah has blessed me with, then you then have a different perspective as to how you like approach your work. Your work isn't seen like as a completely separate thing to your faith. And I think that's something that people really should like refresh their mindset when it comes to like their own academics.
Great, thank you for sharing that. Arik, should we move on to the next section?
Thank you. Actually, relating to Faria's like response about considering like your education as part of Islam, like there's a hadith that إن الملائكة لتضع أجنحتها لطالب العلم حتى يرجع, like angels put their wings down to the seeker of knowledge until like being proud of what they do until they return. So it's like not seeking knowledge is in itself worship in a way. So I wanted to ask you guys about, have you ever faced any form of discrimination in your professional work, and also dealing with male colleagues, and just that in general, most, well, a lot of fields are male dominated, and that can be quite difficult to navigate. I know Shahida has brought up this a bit, but like, do you have any stories you want to share with us? And yeah, who would like to start? I should probably pick. Fatima, would you like to go?
Okay, well, when it comes to, my dad is a mufti, so I would say that there's two ways of looking at it. I've had men who have been my greatest supporters, okay? So my dad, the shuyukh I've studied with, you know, my dad took me all the way to Egypt, he motivated me to seek knowledge of Arabic, etc. And by the way, I just want to say about the hadith that you mentioned, the scholars of Islam actually say that hadith is specifically for knowledge about Islam, knowledge about the deen. Yeah, the angels put their arms around you for knowledge of the deen. That's not to say that other types of knowledge are not beneficial, but that hadith is specifically about, you know, knowledge about Allah and his deen. But the way to make your knowledge, as Sister Fari was saying, a means of great reward is your intention, right? Through intentions, the smallest of deeds can become huge. So yeah, I would encourage, just as a side note, I would encourage students to really think about, you know, how am I gonna be a tool for the sake of my community, for the sake of Allah? How am I gonna use this knowledge? Because we have a history of amazing engineers, architects, artists, thinkers, you know, intellectuals, we have that history. So, and all of that was necessary to build a great civilization, right? So all of us have a role to play in that. If we make our intentions huge, then whatever sphere that we're in can become an act of worship, inshallah. So back to the topic that you mentioned. So I've had supporters who are men. And yes, like when it comes to working with male scholars, I have found sometimes some of them are quite reticent, I would say, to involve a sister, right? But the approach that I decided to take is not to see the shuyukh and the male scholars and the, you know, peers even as the enemy, not to see them as competition even, right? But instead to see them as collaborators, you know? So what I've been doing is building really good relationships with scholars all over the UK and even all over the world, actually, because alhamdulillah, I had the opportunity to travel to various countries. And wherever I go, what I do is I try to reach out to whoever the scholars are. So for somebody else, it might be whatever field you're in, you know, but for me, it's obviously Islamic scholars. Reach out to them, build good relationships with them, collaborate with them. And so I don't have this kind of feeling that I'm in, you know, they're kind of like in the way. In fact, what happens, I think what's happened is sometimes there probably has been some mistrust, you know, between shuyukh and maybe their perception of sisters, okay, depending on what culture they come from. You know, I try to bear all of these kinds of things in mind and not come forward in a kind of aggressive way, do you know what I mean, as if I've got a chip on my shoulder, as if, you know, I'm like trying to push them or criticize them, but I will criticize them in private. I have that, by building that good relationship with them, I have the opportunity to phone Sheikh so-and-so and say to him, you know, I think this needs to be done, or I don't think this was done properly, or, you know, I don't need to do that in public. I don't need to make a fuss out of it. And I think sometimes some of the shuikh, maybe they've had experiences where, you know, they've had bad experiences, basically. So I think it's about trying to change attitudes slowly. And I found once you have the qualifications, your qualifications speak for themselves, right? When you have the qualifications, so once I graduated and the writings that I'm doing, the work that I'm trying to do, even in academia, some of my professors, they're actually Islamic scholars as well, you know, so they did their studies, Islamic classical studies, and now they're professors. They might be in human rights law or whatever, but they've got that background, and now they can recognize your talent and help nurture it, you know, point you in the right direction when it comes to different areas. Recently I've been setting up a Muslim women's organization, soon to be launched, inshallah, and I was just on the phone to one of my shuyukh, you know, Sheikh Tawfiq Chaudhry, who's one of my long-term mentors, and he's built an amazing organization, Massey Mission. You might have heard of NZF, right? The National Zakat Foundation, and lots of projects. People don't realize he was actually the key founder of all of that, right? And so somebody like him with his experience, me having a good relationship with him means he can be my mentor. I can ask him, how do I do this? You know, like, I don't know how to do this. I've never done this before in my life. What are the pitfalls? And he frankly tells me what I need to know. So I think, as with most professions and most lines of work, having good networking skills, right? Even with shuyukh, and building good relationships where people trust you and you can trust them. That doesn't mean you have to sugarcoat everything, but when you criticize them, they know that it comes from a place of care, not a place of, you know, trying to, I don't know, seek attention or whatever. I think all of that speaks volumes. And then being properly qualified also speaks volumes, you know, because sometimes I think in our times, people want to have the status, but they don't want to do the work. You want to have the status, but you don't want to do the work. So sisters, often they come to me, they say, I really want to be an Islamic scholar. I say, okay, so you've got to go and learn Arabic. And you can see their face drop at that point, you know, they don't want to do the boring bits. They don't want to do the difficult bits. But you don't get to that level until you have those firm foundations, until you go through the process, right? So don't try to seek a status before your time, I would say, you know, get the qualifications, do things really properly. That's something that Sheikh Akram is always saying to us, you know, do things really properly, don't rush. Look at Yusuf alayhi salam. He was in the prison. It didn't matter how long it took. He wanted to clear his name. That was more important to him than expediency, right, in getting out of prison. So he often said to us, you know, things happen in their right times. If a degree takes this much time, do it properly. Don't rush it. Be excellent in every stage that you know, participate in every area of your life. And inshallah, that then speaks volumes, whether you're a woman or a man.
JazakAllah. Yeah, so collaboration and focusing on being good at what you're doing to begin with. Marina, would you like to answer the question? And also, can we please, just in because of time, could we keep answers a bit concise? Thank you.
Of course, yeah. So in terms of, I've not really had any significant working roles, but I could talk about kind of higher academia. And I think we've talked a lot, Sada Fatima has already talked enough about the kind of traditional Islamic settings. So I think I'd touch on a little bit on academic settings. For example, when I was doing my master's at Oxford and treading the path into PhD academia, I think it's not so much discrimination, but one thing that we will have to overcome as Muslims is the fact that a lot of the way that career progression is set up as in our Western secular context is it's kind of like dog eat dog. You have to push yourself forward. And within an Islamic paradigm, the prophetic model is one of servant leadership, right? You're not supposed to seek leadership roles. So how do you balance that? There's a really good book by the late Nabil al-Azami. He was one of the founders of Murabbi Consulting, and he was one of our trainers at when I was in the Aziz Foundation. And it, you know, he died very young, and it was very sad just a few years ago, a year and a half or so. But his book, The 11 Prophetic Values of Leadership, that's not the exact title, but you'll find it if you look for it. It's got very good advice on like how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a leader and how we can embody that in our leadership positions, because there is that that difficulty, isn't it? Am I supposed to put myself forward? Am I supposed to be confident? Am I supposed to have this CV that's just oozing with all my goods, you know? How am I supposed to balance that? So it's just trying to find alternatives to the normal Western way of doing things. Or similarly, for example, in the department, if you go into academia or any career, actually, there'll be a lot of schmoozing and networking, and people get to know each other over cocktails or what have you. And you're thinking, how do I balance that? Because obviously some environments are not appropriate, but I still need to make professional connections. So what Sada Fatima was mentioning about actually being very well qualified and just letting your qualifications speak for themselves, but also going out of your way to provide alternatives in terms of building your career. So those are the bits of advice I would share, inshallah.
Jazakallah, and I'm gonna look for that book. That sounds great. I think I'll move on to the next question, and it'll be the last question, and I would like all the panelists to respond to it. And it's, do you have any anecdotes that you would be willing to share where you felt particularly celebrated in your place of work or education? Just like to end on a positive note. Shahida, would you like to speak first?
Yes, I think the highlight of my life would be when I had my first book published, because I spent 6 years trying to get it published. I think once that happened, that's when my career sort of took off. So it was only, nearly 9 years ago. But it, as Sister Fatima was saying, I think it's showing what you're capable of doing rather than telling people what you're capable of doing. It's through your actions. Alhamdulillah, I've built up good connections, good networks through my own work. And this is something that I wanted to do, you know, based my own choice that I wanted to do this. And it opened, alhamdulillah, new doors for me. And I think it's, just going back to your early question, we are going to face challenges and criticisms, and there's always going to be someone who won't like what you're doing or someone who will criticise whatever you do. You're not going to please everybody. But I think the main thing is, are you doing it for yourself or are you doing it to show people? And that's something that I sort of learned over the years, is that this is something that I wanted to do for my own satisfaction, and it's something I felt very passionate about. I'm very passionate about history, but I could never imagined I would ever do that. So, you know, things took a different turn in my life, and I think the things that I've managed to do, alhamdulillah, it's taken me in lots of different directions. But I think, you know, we will always, us sisters, be faced with challenges from the men in our society, and it's not just our Muslim community, it's every society, you know, that there are all the women are faced with lots of different challenges, so we can't just say that it's within our own community. But I think it's something that we have to deal with, we have to be patient, and it's through dialogue, you know, how do we make that connection with people, and, you know, speaking to them. And, you know, I have to say, you know, I've faced Islamophobia through the work that I've done, but I've always felt that dialogue has helped. it's always been rather than shout them down or challenge them. You really have to understand how you're going to challenge someone like this. But I always felt that it worked for me is by having that dialogue with these people. And I'll give you one example. There was a lady who came to our mosque. I used to deliver the tours, and she came along, and she had a lot of misconceptions about Islam. And then after I delivered the tour, and she said to me, she thanked me because she said that because of the tour that I did and how I spoke about our mosque and Islam, it's changed her perception of Islam. And it's just, you know, to hear something like that from a non-Muslim, for someone who really despised Islam, she did say that. And she still drops me a message every now and again, but alhamdulillah, it's again through dialogue, you know, it's how you present yourself to people. It's how you portray Islam to other people, because that is another factor as well. When non-Muslims are looking at you all the time, especially when you put yourself out in the public as well, you know, what is it that you're doing, how you present yourself. And I think it's really important to show that we are good Muslims, and what we do is, you know, beneficial to everybody. You know, we're reaching out to non-Muslim communities as well. So we are going to be faced with challenges, and I just want to say, don't let challenges put you off, because no life is easy. You know, Allah throws all sorts of things at us, and we are tested all the time, but it's how we pass these tests and how patient we can be, and it's about patience as well. So I just want to say to everyone, whatever you decide to do, good luck with that. And, you know, Allah is with you all the time. And as long as you put Islam first, you know, in your life, you will be successful. And I think that's really, really important, is to have that as the number one focus. Okay, thank you.
Jazakallah. Marina, would you like to go next?
Yes, so in terms of a time where I felt, you know, some accomplishment had been celebrated, I used to do quite a lot of events in the community where there would be like a female speakers conference locally somewhere in Birmingham, things like this. And I remember doing the Quran recitation at the start of one of these events a few years ago. And after the conference, a sister came to me and she said to me, you know, I had no idea that sisters could recite like that. And you're not even Asian or Arab. So she was very surprised. And I think that was inspiring to her. But then what it made me think was, well, she's the one who came up to me, but who knows how many other kind of lives are touched by your example. And subhanAllah, just touching on what's been mentioned a few times in this panel about intentions and how they are so fundamental. Because, you know, if I had done that event with a rusty intention, shall we say, then all of the people who benefited from that event or that talk or took something away from it, I wouldn't gain any of that ajr. Whereas every time we do any action and then there's a roll-on effect, and other people benefit from that, and they benefit others, and they benefit others, and so on, you're going to get all those rewards if you had the right intention for it. So whatever role you're in, whatever project you're in, always strive in every single thing to have good intentions, because you have no idea what little comment you make or what small, you know, email you forward, or even something you forwarded on WhatsApp, you have no idea who's going to take benefit from that later. If you made that with the right intention, inshallah, you'll be accruing so many rewards for everything that you're doing.
Inshallah, I love that. Fatima, would you like to go next?
Yeah, I was going to mention that I think, you know, sometimes somebody will send me an email, especially if they've read my book or listened to a talk or something that maybe I didn't really pay that much attention to at the time. But obviously, there was a message there that I really wanted to give. And they'll say something like, you know, you really helped me. You helped me to stay on the straight path. You changed the way I thought. Once I received a letter from a non-Muslim lady who read an article I wrote for the Times, and it was quite a combative letter, you know, quite negative about you Muslims, right? And I replied to her, and I think I've published it somewhere on Facebook. And when I replied, she replied back saying, you know, you've really changed the way I was thinking about this. And you've really put my heart to rest. And I think those things are really special, very special. But one of the things, maybe because I've come late to academia, one of the things I get a lot of satisfaction from is writing an amazing paper and my professor telling me that I've changed his mind about something. I think nothing beats that, especially because it's in Islamic law. Sometimes we have non-Muslim professors and maybe they were looking at something in a particular way. I think you can't really underestimate, right? The value of being able to express yourself well and learning to do that. And I think that's what uni does, right? Teaches you how to express yourself properly. So if you're willing to speak the truth and not just say what your professor would like to hear, right? And you're willing to learn to express that really excellently, it's very satisfying to get a distinction and be told by your professor that you made him a better scholar or helped him see something in a particular way. So yeah, I think that's been giving me the most satisfaction at the moment. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah for that. That's great. And Faria, finally with you.
My career is still young, but I would say regarding moments of accomplishment, I couldn't really say it. It's like a moment in time, but it's been alhamdulillah incredibly rewarding developing the online tutoring startup I'm working on, because Student Needs. So you just started it in March. It was sort of actually built off the back of community tutoring. We used to do an ISOC, and then we thought, okay, we can't go back to term, we can't go back in Trinity. So I don't know if you call it Trinity in Cambridge, but summer term. We thought, okay, how can we support those children? And then we thought, we can actually support a lot more than just the children in Oxford, and expanding that, and then it helped, and then expanding the tutor base even. So it's been incredibly rewarding. We get messages from the parents and the families who feel really supported and feel like, because education is seriously one of the biggest losers this past year. So having that additional support and having those interactions with the young children has really made it all worth it, alhamdulillah. And inshallah, we're hoping to grow a lot more and expand. So it's a growing project, but it's alhamdulillah, it's one of the best adventures I've sort of embarked upon. So inshallah, I hope it continues to grow and we keep at it.
Thank you all. That was really, really interesting. And it's nice to have a bit of touch of positivity and seeing that there are like good sides to all of this as well. We'd like to move on to the Q&A now. So if anyone in the audience has a question, could you please turn on your cameras if you're okay with that and ask a question? If not, you can directly message on the chat or directly message me or Arik. I want to start off with one simple question, actually. A lot of you mentioned books that you either wrote or had read. If you could pop the names of those books in the chat, that would be really, really lovely, because I think it's just so hard to find good Islamic books to read. But does anyone have any questions? Whilst you guys think, I actually have a question. So Marina and Fatima, you both were Aziz scholars. Fatima, I don't know if you remember, but I actually messaged you a long time ago asking you for interview advice for my Aziz interview, and you were really, really helpful. But I just thought the Aziz Foundation, which fund masters, if anyone doesn't know, is a really good organization for British Muslims. And I was wondering if any of you know of any other organizations that are good for helping access for Muslims, because I feel like there's a lot of diversity programs more targeted towards race. And if there's anything any of you can think of for Muslims, I think a lot of us would benefit knowing that. If not, maybe you could just tell us a bit more about your experience as Aziz scholars or anything like that.
Sure, I mean, I can just speak briefly about the Aziz Foundation. So they've had quite a few cohorts. I was in the 2017-18 cohort, which I think was about the second or third year that they were running. So in our year, there were only 10 or so of us, and the year before that, even less. And I think they were using those first few years as a kind of testing ground. How well do these master's scholarships work? And what kind of model can we use? And then suddenly, a few years after I had done that program, they kind of said, boom, 100 scholarships, let's do it. So, you know,
they are really pushing for getting a lot of talented young Muslim people to go into master's programs in different fields, especially in public policy work and teaching and all those kinds of areas where we really need an educated, articulate Muslim presence. So I really recommend the Aziz Foundation for anyone who is interested in pursuing higher education after university, just because not only do they, you know, provide you with financial support, but they also really, really care about you as an individual. They invest in you. Just earlier this evening, they had a Zoom call for Aziz alumni for meeting, you know, a prominent Muslim educationalist, and she had lots of advice for us about, you know, Muslims in Britain and education in the modern days. And so, yeah, I mean, in terms of other organizations, and nothing's coming to mind right now, but Aziz Foundation definitely are filling a huge niche. And even if you don't get specific like funding from them, because although they're doing a lot of scholarships, it is competitive, you can still very easily get advice from them. And, you know, there are a lot of networking links that you can make through contacting the right sorts of people, inshallah.
Oh, yeah, so with Aziz Foundation, I think recently they've actually narrowed the number of subjects that they're taking applications for. You can look on their website. There's two other ideas that come to mind, but they're very specific to, I would say, people who are pursuing Islamic subjects, right? So one is Gift of Knowledge, okay? Now, the ones I'm going to mention, they don't necessarily give full scholarships, but they are looking for people, or they have said to me that they're looking for students so that they can just support them in some way in their journey, right? So so there's Gift of Knowledge. I don't know what the link is. You're going to have to Google that. Gift of Knowledge, and maybe look up, I don't know, Islamic scholarship or something. And there's also Turath scholarships. Turath is the publisher, the book publisher. You might have come across some of their books, you know, they publish classical kind of translations and things like that. And they are looking, they said to me, you know, if you know of any sisters who are looking to study Islam further, they would be, you know, happy to find a way to support them. So you can go to the Turath publisher's website, and I think somewhere on that website there is, you know, a link.
Thank you for that. I think a lot of us, especially because some of us might be finishing off uni and stuff, so you might be thinking about a master's, so it's good to hear about the scholarships. Does anyone have any questions? You can like private message me or Reeg, so you don't have to like face it. We won't say your names or anything. Oh, I've got a question. Okay, so Faria and Marina, you both were on your respective ISOCs. It'd be interesting to hear about your experiences and if you had any particular challenges. Faria, sorry, do you want to go first?
Sure. I was president in my second year. I was the Islamic Awareness Officer. I don't know if you have an equivalent role in the Cambridge ISOC. Essentially, my responsibilities were organizing interfaith events and Discover Islam Week, as we call it in Oxford. And then alhamdulillah, in my third year, I was president, which was interesting. Well, alhamdulillah, it was very incredibly rewarding and one of the best experiences I've ever had so far. It was incredibly educational to work with those people, and it really gives you a whole wealth of experiences that you will reflect and learn from for many years in the future. And so I think you're probably coming around election time at the moment, so I do encourage any freshers, second years, to definitely consider running for ISOC. I just plugged your committee for you. it was, alhamdulillah, it was incredibly rewarding but challenging, and there hadn't been a sister president for 8-10 years, I'm not exactly sure, but it had been a while. And so there were challenges that came with being the first sister in that sort of cohort. the main challenges were just trying to understand the brothers' needs, because they're very brothers, you know, the divide between the brothers and sisters side. And so in order to, brothers tend to keep to themselves. So that was a challenge, but alhamdulillah, we had a vice president who had many outspoken brothers on our committee. So those sort of challenges were overcome over time. And I know it can be very daunting to sort of assume a role of leadership in a Muslim community like that, one that I looked up to more than anything. And I didn't see myself as being like a spiritual leader or anything like that for this community, but you should take a comfort and respect in the fact that people have instilled that trust in you, and you should use it well. And as long as you conduct yourself in a respectable manner, then that the respect will build upon itself, and people will listen to your opinion, and any concerns you have about being like, how can I control a committee, that kind of thing, how can I look after brothers when I don't really understand, I haven't really worked with them in the past, those sorts of things will like become easier over time, if as long as you develop those relationships, you don't try and create these huge barriers between the between the different like sects of the community, essentially. These sorts of roles of leadership are challenging, and you'll lots of things will be thrown your way that you aren't exactly prepared for, but you should seek the guidance of previous members of the community, the older senior members of the community, and also the shuyukh you have. We're very blessed in both Oxford and Cambridge to have these incredible shuyukh, so you should make the most of them and seek their guidance and advice. I know there's the idea of like, oh, it's lonely at the top, but the fact is like there are so many people you can look to for comfort and for guidance whenever you need it, especially when you're navigating Islamic circles.
Thank you. I think that's really useful to hear, especially because a lot of us are on the committee or have been on the committee and stuff. Marina, if you could answer that question, and maybe also something that I would like to ask about being on ISOC is that sometimes I'm a bit hesitant to put my ISOC role on an application because of the Islamophobia you might face. So I'm a bit more proactive about the sort of then like things that don't really show my background, like the Cambridge Union or JCR or something. But talking about being part of like your religious society, was that something that ever, when you were applying for jobs or anything, was that something that you ever like held back a bit, or were you quite open about that role because it's such a major role?
Sure, of course. So I'll just answer that first because you've just asked it. I think every single application that you make, you end up tweaking the application based on what is it that you're applying for. As in, I've got multiple copies of my CV from when I've applied to very different sorts of things. So for example, I might have applied for a role in a mosque to teach, or I might have applied for some kind of like a copy editing, like a freelance position. And in those things, you bring in the different kinds of experiences that you had. Sometimes you think, oh, well, I was involved in this society, is that relevant? Or I did this course, is that relevant? So it's always about just trying to balance the pros and cons of bringing in that experience. Sometimes it may be appropriate to leave out that you were involved in the Islamic society, not because you're thinking, oh, I'm going to be discriminated against, I'm not proud of my religion or anything like that, but just because it's less relevant to the application. And you are all very accomplished young people. I'm sure that you'll have plenty to fill your CVs with. And so you shouldn't ever feel bad that sometimes you're feeling that you don't want to include that, even though it is significant. And as Faria was saying, it is a big responsibility being on a society committee, especially the Islamic society, because it's not just any society, it's kind of entwined with something so integral to us as people, our spirituality and faith. It's important. And I think when I was the president of Cambridge ISOC, there hadn't been a sister before. And I kind of took it in my stride. I didn't try to feel too daunted by that fact. I basically told myself that, look, I'm not here to be an imam of any sort. I'm not here to try to provide spiritual leadership for people. It's mostly a logistical position. You're helping to manage a group of people who are putting on events, who are inviting speakers, who are providing various services to students. And so when you see it like that and you employ those principles of servant leadership, you tell yourself, I'm just here to fulfill a role. People think that I'm the best person to do this at the moment, and that's what I'm doing. There was one incident where a brother was concerned about shura meetings, and he said that, oh, you know, we need to make sure that in our constitution, we include something about having a number of the genders present at each meeting to have like a quorum of sisters present. And he said, oh, it's important because it's about khalwa.
And I said, what does that mean? I don't know what khalwa means. So about seclusion, about having, you know, when you have men and women together, that you should have at least two women in each gathering, not just like five men and one woman present or whatever, right? And so I was clearly not the most, like, this is before I did any of my Islamic studies. I didn't know Arabic. I barely knew how to read the Quran at that point. And so I was definitely not the most Islamically knowledgeable person to be leading the ISOC, but it was there because you're doing a job for people, and you shouldn't see yourself that, oh, because I'm on the ISOC committee, I somehow have some importance. It's really just about you've been selected to give a service. So keeping that humility in mind is really important.
I think it's so useful to hear both of your stories, especially because you went to Oxford, so you know what the ISOC dynamic can be like. I think Camille had a question. Camille, do you want to ask that question?
It was very similar to the one I asked before, and I just want to say thank you to everyone who's come, and the words that you've said is definitely stuff that I agree with a lot. And I think it's important for students to know we don't really have big conversations, and, you know, topics like motherhood, I think is something that we should be thinking about, but it's something that maybe we aren't thinking about that much. I guess my question would be then, for someone who is relatively immature, which I guess I'd apply to most of our members, what would be something that would lead you to reaching, I guess, a greater degree of maturity? What should be something that you should aim to develop yourself in, which can help you in that department?
Is that a question for me?
Anyone? Please answer.
Yeah, so I would say one of the things, JazakAllah khairan, I think traveling has been probably one of the greatest maturing things for me. Living in Egypt, oh my God, it was an experience, okay. And I think travel, you know, one of the things that the scholars of Islam in the past, they really considered almost like a rite of passage is traveling. So if you can, when you can, now, you know, at the moment we're in the pandemic, but afterwards, the more you can travel, the more people you meet, the more you get a deep understanding of Muslim communities and even non-Muslim communities, you know, I think that really has a maturing effect. And then I think just going through the various stages of life, you know, I don't think anything is as maturing as becoming a parent. You know, that's like the ultimate. There's like life before you became a parent and life after you became a parent, right? Because for the first time, you're not number one in your life, you know? So I think, you know, facing each stage of life with courage and with willingness, not delaying your childhood, your adolescence, your, you know, youth, not delaying it too much, not keeping it kind of elongated as maybe society sometimes encourages us to do, and facing each stage courageously and with consultation of your elders, all of that I think has a maturing effect. And keeping our elders close to us as well. You know, our parents, subhanAllah, they've got, one of the things everyone should do is interview their parents. You know, if you get a chance, sit down with your, I sat down with my dad last year and I said, Dad, I want to know everything. I want to know about your childhood. And you know, it's really hard to get him to talk. Like, it's almost like that generation, you know, they just want to keep it all in themselves. But then I found out so much about myself through talking to him. And also you kind of understand why they did certain things, you know? So no matter who your parents are, give them the respect to kind of just sit down with them and say, what was your childhood like? What happened to you when you were young? What's the advice that you'd like to leave in this world? And you learn so much from that. So I hope that helps.
That's great, thank you. Mariam, did you want to ask a question?
Assalamu alaikum. First of all, I just want to say thank you to the panelists for taking out their time today to be here with us, because it's been very beneficial to hear like about your experiences. And I'm sure I speak for everyone when I say we're very grateful to have had this opportunity. My question kind of directly links to Camille's. It's about immaturity and the fact that there's difference in the expectations placed upon men and women in like everyday life. There's different standards. So in your professional academic workspaces, have you ever noticed that double standard? And if so, how have you sort of dealt with that, like being treated differently from your male counterparts? Have you dealt with that?
Well, I would say that when I was doing my traditional Islamic studies, there was always an expectation that sisters are going to get married off soon, so let's give them a lighter version, you know, tafsir light, you know, aqidah light, because they just need enough to teach their children and, it, you know, then they're going to get married off and they'll be busy. So I guess it's just trying to overcome expectations that other people set for you by having your own internal compass of what you want to accomplish. Because as has been mentioned earlier, you know, not everyone's going to like what you do, or not everyone's going to be supportive necessarily. So when you have your own internal compass of what you want to accomplish, then you'll be more firm in your intentions and things like that. So I guess connecting your intention with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a really strong way to do that, because when we are swayed too much by what other people think, things like this, then you're more likely to face trouble. Whereas if you have your own internal compass for what you're aiming for, then inshallah you can stay true to that path and not be deterred by others, inshallah.
Great, jazakallah khair for that. We have two more questions, and we should have stopped about 5 minutes ago, so I'm just going to quickly ask these questions. One can be answered, both questions can be answered by Fatima, and one can be for Fatima and Marina. So the first question is for Fatima. Where would you recommend that a sister should study if they want to study Islamic law abroad? Are there any fiqh issues regarding studying abroad? So for example, the need for her mahram. And also the other question was for Fatima and Marina. Do you have either of you have the intention to write a tafsir having studied them in the past? So Fatima, would you like to go first?
So for studying Islamic law, yani as in Sharia abroad, I mean, there are options. There are, you know, there's Egypt, of course, like your journey would start with Arabic. So you want to find somewhere where you can learn Arabic very well. That's going to be your first priority. And Egypt has quite a lot of institutes where they teach classical Arabic. Remember that the Arabic that the street people speak on the streets is not the same as the Quranic Arabic. And sometimes that confuses people. So what you want to do is actually start right now. If you really want to study Islam, don't wait to go to a Muslim country. There are so many institutes in Egypt that do online classes, very good online. I still have a tutor from Egypt who I have classes with just for conversation or for studying a particular book in Arabic. So you can start that right away because that's something essential. But obviously there's Al-Azhar University, there are universities in Qatar. I don't really know anyone who's managed to get into universities in Saudi Arabia, like Umm al-Qura. So I guess that it's harder there. You have to either, both husband and wife both have to enter. I don't think you can do it by yourself. And sometimes there are informal setups as well, right? But what I would say is, in terms of, first of all, do your research really well. Try to find people who've been to that particular place and really get information from them. When it comes to the mahram issue, regardless of whether you follow the opinion I personally don't travel without a mahram, but you know, I know that some scholars do allow it if the journey is going to be safe, and you know, if somebody's going to meet you on either end and things like that. There's certain considerations. Regardless of that, having lived in Egypt by myself, even though I used to travel with my dad, or and then later on I used to visit with my husband, it's really hard living in those countries as a woman, you know. I think it's really hard living there as a man as well. And I got tricked, swindled. I almost got married to somebody, you know. I mean, stuff happened, okay, I could write a book about. And that happens, I would say women are more vulnerable, you know, in those places. And so regardless of whether, you know, you believe it's allowed to travel with a mahram or not, I would always encourage sisters to try to live in those types of places with somebody. So either with parents or with a sibling, or, you know, in the end, I was with a group of sisters who were older than me, and that was really good. But there's strength in having a man there with you, you know, in those settings, just to kind of get through the admin itself, you know. So yeah, my advice would be, if you can, try to convince a brother or somebody in your family to go with you. But in the meantime, don't stop your seeking knowledge, you know. Try to get into contact with institutes in those countries and start now, you know.
Jazakallah, thank you so much for that. Marina, did you want to answer the question about tafsirs, or if it's not something you've thought of, you can just quickly say that.
Sure. So I'm not at all qualified to write a tafsir at all. As in, the level I've studied in terms of my Islamic studies, there's kind of like, it's like the baby level of being introduced to all the various Islamic sciences. But then to be able to, tafsir is like notoriously one of the most difficult subjects, because, not because it's technically complicated, but because it's so weighty. That if you're going to talk about what Allah's book is saying, you have to have an extreme mastery of all the different areas of Islamic sciences. You know, you have to be an expert in Arabic grammar, you know, balagha and kind of adab and the kind of Arabic idiom, what they used to mean by certain things, and then Islamic law, because the rulings from the Quran and all of the historical aspects of things. You just have to have a mastery, really, to be able to speak on the Quran. So the way I'm approaching my Islamic studies is to cover my fard ain, my individually obligatory knowledge, and then to try and pick a niche. So I really want to tackle kind of the music issue within the Muslim community. And even though that doesn't make me necessarily like a scholar in the traditional sense, I feel like that's a more valuable contribution for me at this point in my life, inshallah.
Can I just add that, yeah, I think it's really important for all of us to think of things that haven't been done, you know, like there are so many tafsir books, and we trust the scholars of Islam. We don't have the narrative that certain people have, that, you know, that the Quran has been only looked at through a male lens or something like this, right? We believe in the consensus of the scholars as being something from Allah. So I don't think, I think all of us have to identify where will our talents be used in the best way for our times. And for me, one of those areas is books for children. And that's why I wrote my book Khadija, because there was really hardly any books for girls that really gave them our Islamic role models in a compelling way, written in a very kind of like literature, you know? So I think all of us need to find something that is the need of our time, that we're good at, and not just reinvent the wheel, right?
Thank you for that. I think that's a really inspirational comment to make. Mohammed had a question. So Mohammed, would you like to ask it?
Jazakallah khair again to all the panelists. I'm sure I could take the sentiments of other people on the call. There's a lot of useful insights that on topics that I know about, but from a perspective that I never considered. I've got a question for Fatima, based on one thing she said earlier in the talk, which was about sort of raising children to become Hafidh Quran. Sort of what advice do you have to raise a child to go about that process? But I think almost more importantly, like to actually have a love of the Quran while doing it. Because I can imagine, let's say speaking from my experiences when I was learning, let's say, Juz'amma when I was young, I was doing it more because my parents were telling me to do it rather than having an attachment to the Quran itself. So like how to get the attachment, but then also go through the whole process.
Jazakallah khairan for the question. And yeah, part of having a vision for your life has got to be a vision for the next generation as well, right? Because we're going to be the parents of the next generation. So it's great that you're even thinking about these things. And we need fathers to be as engaged, right? In fatherhood as we want mothers to be, right? So I think when it comes to the Quran, passion is infectious. You know, if you're passionate about something, you can't help but make your children passionate about that thing. But if you just see something as a tick box exercise, then you're going to convey that as well, right? So I think some things that helped in my experience were that I felt very strongly that my son should know Arabic as a language, because I didn't really like the experience as a young person reading the Quran without understanding it. You know, for so many years, we would just read and read without understanding it until I went to Egypt. So, and I remember the first time I understood a verse of the Quran in Egypt, and I was in Salah, and I couldn't stop crying because it, you know, it's such a powerful thing. So I think children are like sponges. They can learn languages. They can learn so much, you know. So why would we not try to empower them with Arabic from a young age? So I think that really helped my son learning Arabic alongside learning Quran. And then having those pauses and talking about what we're memorizing, you know, telling them the stories from the Quran, letting them understand certain words and what the connotation is behind those words. Also having a community. I think, especially with boys, they really needed other boys who, you know, like their gang, right? Of people who really supported them, because often school isn't the place. If your children go to a non-Muslim school, they're not really going to get encouraged much from that setting in Hifth. So they need to have another group of people, right? Who do see the value in that, having parties, having rewards, all of that. I think, you know, all the things that a parent would do to motivate their child in any area. I think we just apply that to the Quran. And another thing is to visit Muslim lands, you know, to keep our children connected with their heritage. Because I think the thing that really connected me with the Quran was going on Umrah as a child with my dad, and him telling us the story of Surah Yusuf, you know, in the nighttime during those times, and actually going up the mountain where Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went to the cave. And so it wasn't just abstract, you know, it's real. I've been there, I've seen it, I've tasted it. So I think all of those things, that immersion, I think all helps.
Thank you. And I think that's a really great place to finish, really positive and everything. And we have gone over about 15 minutes. So I feel bad for everyone. So Jazakallah khair for all of you coming. This has been really lovely. I think all of us have really found this a nice, rewarding distraction from work, but also like just something to remind us that work doesn't matter as much and we should be focused on religion. So thank you so much. The books that you've all sent, we're going to post those in the WhatsApp group chats so all of you can take a look at them. But yes, so thank you so much for coming. Thank you to Sarish, Fazana and Mariam for organizing this. They put in a lot of work for this. And yeah, just assalamu alaikum.